Scriptures now and turn to Exodus chapter 9 for our message this morning. Exodus in chapter 9. Our text this morning will start here in Exodus 9, but we'll be doing a good bit of flipping here in Exodus as we look at the figure of Moses and his work on God's behalf during these plagues. We begin reading in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 22 all the way to the end of the chapter. This is the seventh plague on the nation of Egypt. Listen to God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt." Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Amen. Some of you may not have been with us on Sunday evenings, but for the past several months, we have been studying the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus begins with the Israelite nation in Egypt. They had come there because of Joseph during a famine in Joseph's time, and they ended up staying in the land of Goshen for many centuries. But eventually, the kings of Egypt, the pharaohs, enslaved the people of Israel and subjected them to forced labor. And we find in Exodus chapter 1 that the entire nation was under very harsh slavery. And they cried out to God in their distress. They prayed that the Lord would relieve them and deliver them. And we find that God understood the Israelites' condition. He knew that they were enslaved. He had promised to Abraham, in fact, that the Israelites would be enslaved for many years in Egypt. And he promised Abraham many years ago that he would bring the Israelite nation up out of Egypt, up out of the bondage of their slavery. He would free them, and he would bring them to the land of Canaan to be the promised land. He was going to give them that land for their very own. And the way that God was going to do this was by sending 10 plagues against Pharaoh and against the Egyptians. God was going to gain glory over Pharaoh and over the military power of Egypt by striking them with plagues of judgment. And we have been studying these plagues, and we have come now to the seventh plague, the plague of hail. And the passages which we have been reading, these 10 plagues that cover Exodus chapter 7 through Exodus chapter 12, are very sobering texts. And the messages have reflected that. These are difficult messages to preach. These are difficult texts to read. Because when we read through these texts, we find that such realities as the wrath of God are taught very plainly. And our society hates to hear that about the truth and the reality of the wrath of God. And yet you cannot escape that reality when you read through Exodus chapter 7 through 12 and you read through the 10 plagues. It's difficult to read through these plagues, not only because of the wrath of God, but because of the sin of men. It's a very, very hard thing to watch someone harden their heart against the gospel. It may be perhaps the hardest thing for a Christian to bear, to see another person repeatedly harden themselves against the truth, to realize that they are getting good preaching, good teaching, and to then watch them walk away from it. And yet that's what we find repeatedly with Pharaoh, and that's been difficult, to read through the account of the plagues and to watch Pharaoh harden his heart. It's a hard thing to read. It's a sobering thing to see the power and the grip that sin has in men and women's hearts. It's been difficult to read and to study the plagues because it is the account of a shaking of a world empire. Egypt was the greatest empire in the world at this time, and the entire nation was shaking in the hands of God. And there is a fear, there is a terror that comes upon men and women when chaos comes out of order, when order begins to fall apart into chaos. There is a fear and a terror that come upon men and women when the solid fabric of society begins to tear apart, when what you thought would never change changes, and changes in a cataclysmic and rapid way. And that's exactly what was happening to the nation of Egypt. And it's a terrifying thing to see a nation falling apart at the hands of God and being torn apart by its own sin and by God's wrath. There's a sense here when we read through the plagues in which there is a de-creation taking place. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you will know from Genesis chapter 1 that the Lord spoke everything into existence. And on day 3, Genesis chapter 1 tells us that when the Lord spoke, he spoke vegetation into existence, and that the vegetation sprung up from the ground and began to bear fruit, and it began to reproduce itself. And that was an act of creation on God's part. But when we read through the plagues, there's a sense of decreation. Look in verse 25. It says that the hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. God is, in a sense, causing, instead of order to come out of chaos, he's instead causing chaos to come out of order in this particular instance. This is a perfect series of texts for our world today. When we look at our world, do we not live in a world that is shaking? Do we not live in a world that is experiencing the wrath of God? Do we not live in a world where men and women's hearts are becoming more and more hardened toward the gospel? Isn't that the exact world in which we live? Do we not see that out of something that was once so stable, we find instability coming? And instead of a well-ordered society, we find chaos and little pockets of anarchy, every man and woman doing what is right in their own eyes, instead of asking, what does the Lord have me to do? Do you ever marvel at God's acts of judgment? Do you ever stop long enough to contemplate and ask the question, what is God doing in our world today? Why all the shaking? Why is there so much instability? Why is there so much violence? Why is there so much chaos? Do you ever ask the question, what would God have me to do at this particular time? What would God have me to learn? How am I supposed to advance in my Christian life? The world around me is breaking up at such a fearful rate that I find it difficult to even make progress in my own personal sanctification. Homes are being shredded. How does a child put their faith in Christ and make progress in sanctification when they don't know who their parents are or when their parents have been torn apart? How does a husband make progress in sanctification when he can no longer trust his wife, or vice versa? How can citizens make progress in sanctification when they're unsure what their government is doing? And how can a government rule correctly when their people are in constant rebellion against the law of God? How do we as a Christian respond to this? And as we've been reading through these texts, we have seen several rays of hope. It is not all judgment. It is not all hardness of heart. And last week, I pointed out one ray of hope in chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. And that is that God announced to Pharaoh that he was actually restraining his wrath. He says in verse 14, "For this time," that is, in the immediate future, "I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." But God is saying, "I haven't done that. I could have done that. You deserved it. But I held back my hand of wrath. I restrained my wrath." And we find that even in the midst of fearful and awful judgment, God is telling them, "I have actually restrained the full measure of my wrath." And we noticed last week that there were several reasons for that, but one such reason is in verse 20, "Because there were some Egyptians that feared the word of the Lord. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses." There were men and women who, after they saw the plagues, did eventually fear God's word. And God was giving them a chance to respond to his word. Not everyone was like Pharaoh. And we saw that again in chapter 10 and again in chapter 12, that we find these pockets of Egyptians, these certain individuals that understand that God is in control of the situation, not Pharaoh, and they at least externally are giving obedience to him. And God was restraining his wrath on their behalf. But we also find throughout the text that we've been reading that God is repeatedly merciful to Israel. You'll see that in chapter 8 and verse 22. The first time, this is the fourth plague, and for the first time God says, "On that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." So God puts a division between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. He does it again in the fifth plague in chapter 9 and verse 4. He sets a division, a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. And then again in chapter 9 and verse 25 and 26 that we read this morning, there is hail that strikes down everything in the land of Egypt, but in the land of Goshen, there's no hail, there's no lightning. So God is showing his mercy even in the midst of this incredible shaking and in the midst of this incredible judgment. And this morning we want to look at yet another ray of hope in the darkness. It is true that Pharaoh has been hardening and hardening and hardening his heart. But it's also true that Moses has been learning to walk more closely with the Lord. It is true that even in the midst of an entire empire shaking in the hands of an angry God, at least one man, Moses, is becoming more and more aware of the will of God, more and more obedient to the will of God, and he is walking more closely with his Lord. It is possible, and it is not only possible, but it is certain, that when God shakes the world, one of the purposes for which he shakes it is for his people to walk more closely with himself. Amen. Is so that his people learn to let go of the world and cling with both hands to the Lord Jesus Christ and fix their eyes more clearly on the kingdom which cannot be shaken, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this morning, we want to study Moses' development. We want to study Moses' growth in the Lord. And we want to ask the question, how can we learn to grow more closely linked with the Savior, even in times of fierce wrath and wicked sin. So this morning, we want to look at Moses' development as a prophet. Now, you will notice that, first of all, as Moses has been walking with the Lord through these plagues, you will notice that the first way in which Moses has developed is that he has lost his fear of man, and he has grown in his fear of the Lord. Moses, through the plagues, through the shaking, lost his fear of man, and he grew in his fear of God. I said we were going to do some flipping. I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 2. We need to see the beginning of Moses' career in order to fully grasp how far he's come. So in Exodus chapter 2, you'll find that when we meet Moses as an adult, the first time we meet him as an adult, he, in verse 12, or in verse 11, saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And in verse 12, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. First time we meet Moses as an adult, he's afraid. He is afraid that what he has done is public news, that it's become known to Pharaoh, and that Pharaoh is going to kill him. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 11. We find Moses being afraid of man again. Chapter 3 and verse 11, God's given him a commission to speak to Israel and to Pharaoh, and Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Now you might ask, well, where is the fear of man in that verse? Well, part of the fear of man is an unhealthy, constant paying attention to yourself. That is part of the fear of man. You're always looking at yourself. You're always looking at your own weakness. You're always looking at your own failures instead of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of looking at his sufficiency, part of the fear of man is an unhealthy, continual looking at yourself. Always going over your faults, always going over your sins, instead of looking at your sin and then immediately looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fear of man. It's a form of the fear of man. And Moses was guilty of that. He was afraid that he wouldn't be up to the task, when in fact, we know that of course he wasn't, and that was hardly the point, because the Lord was going to help him. But Moses was afraid that he wouldn't be up to the task that God was calling him to. And then in chapter 6, we find Moses being afraid of Pharaoh. Chapter 6 and verse 12, he has another disagreement with the Lord. But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips," looking at himself again and afraid of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Well, we find an amazing amount of growth in Moses. I want you now to turn to chapter 8. We find an amazing amount of growth in Moses. Look at what we read here in chapter 8, beginning in verse 25. "Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.'" Now, that is not what the Lord had originally intended. He's making a bargain here with Moses. "But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us." And do you see the change in Moses? Moses before was afraid that he wouldn't be enough for the task. He was afraid about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And here we find Pharaoh willing to bargain with Moses. And yet it's very interesting. Moses does not go to the Lord and say, "You are not going to believe this, but Pharaoh's actually bending a little bit. He's cracking a little bit. And this is amazing, but his heart is cracking a little bit, and even though his heart is hard, and even though I'm pathetic at my job, it is amazing that he wants to bargain with us. And he is willing to let us go sacrifice. We just have to stay in the land. I think we ought to do this. I think we ought to take this deal that he gives us, because his heart is so hard, and I'm so terrible at my job. This is probably the best we're going to get. Let's not look a gift horse in the mouth. Let's just take it and run with it, and let's just do the best we can. That's not what Moses says to Pharaoh. He says, absolutely not. Everyone's going. We're going 3 days, and I'm not bargaining with you. We're going to do this exactly like the Lord said. Gone is his fear of Pharaoh's hardness of heart. Gone is his fear of his inability to stand before Pharaoh. Now he's telling Pharaoh, no, that's not how things are going to operate. We're going to do it just like the Lord said we're going to do it, and you're going to have to obey. That's a new Moses. That's a different Moses. And then look even further on in the text. He says in verse 29, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice the Lord. Now Moses has moved on from simply delivering the word of the Lord to standing in front of Pharaoh and rebuking him when he's in sin and saying, now Pharaoh, I know where you're going with this. And let me tell you, don't even think about it. Don't even think about trying to cheat the Lord. It's not going to work. I know what you're going to do. You're going to lie to me. Yes, I'll pray, but I'm also going to rebuke you to your face. This is a new Moses. He's not just eager to sort of deliver the message and kind of race out of the palace. He's standing in front of Pharaoh and saying, no, I have another message for you. Stop lying. Stop trying to deceive the Lord. He applies the message that God gives to him. Turn over to chapter 11. We also see Moses' development here in chapter 11. Moses refuses to bargain. He rebukes Pharaoh. And then here in chapter 11, after he delivers the word of God to Pharaoh, you see in verse 8, he says this to Pharaoh, and all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Moses was filled with righteous indignation. He didn't simply deliver the word of the Lord and say, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. He said, look, Pharaoh, I am angry at your sin. I am angry that you are not giving all of the glory to the Lord that he deserves. This is exactly the anger that motivated Christ when he cleared the temple, when he made a cord. He made a whip out of cords, and he started whipping the animals out of the temple. How dare you turn my father's house of prayer into a den of thieves? And that was Moses with Pharaoh. There was zeal for the Lord. No longer was he saying, well, I don't know if I can do this, and that's probably not going to work. There was a zeal for the Lord. The fear of the Lord always produces courage, and it always produces zeal. It always produces a hot desire to do exactly what the Lord has said, and a righteous frustration when someone will not obey the Lord and will not pay attention to what the Lord is commanding them. He was hot with anger. But then you'll see that Moses was very calm in a time of difficulty. Turn over to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. Moses feared the Lord, and this fear of the Lord led him to be calm in a time of disaster. They're pinned down between the Egyptians and the Red Sea, and the people are whining and complaining that the Egyptians are going to kill them. And in verse 13, Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Moses was a rock in a time of disaster. Moses wasn't wringing his hands. There's no fear of man here. There's no saying, well, we're pinned down here by the mightiest army in the world, and I really have no idea what to do. Moses said, look, the Lord is going to take care of this. Now, the question is, how did Moses get from being so fearful and always running away from problems to being this amazing, courageous, zealous man? What is the answer? Well, perhaps it can be illustrated. Some of you have heard of Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay. The two of them were the very first people to ever summit Mount Everest in 1951. Edmund Hillary and his Sherpa Tenzing Norgay took the peak of Mount Everest. They made it to the very top. Nobody had ever done that before. And when they came back down from Mount Everest, one of the reporters there came up to Tenzing Norgay. Nobody knew who he was. People knew who Edmund Hillary was, but nobody knew who the Sherpa was. And one of the reporters came up to him and he said, "How does it feel to be a great man? How does it feel to be a great man now?" And Tenzing Norgay replied, "It is Everest that makes men great. It is Everest that makes men great." In other words, his connection with the mighty Mount Everest is what gave him his identity. But how much more true is that of every believer? When someone comes running up to you and you have been able to be calm in a disastrous situation, and they say, "Well, how are you so calm? How can you be calm at a time like this? How can you just sit here calmly when the person you love the most is undergoing surgery just a few feet away? How can you be so calm in the midst of disaster?" Well, it is because I have a great God. It is because I am connected to God. God is what makes me able to stand. God is the one who gives me strength. It's not because I've tapped into some inner spiritual power in myself. It's because of the Lord. And Moses had grown great in his ability to be zealous and courageous and to be calm in the midst of a terrifying situation because he knew the Lord. He knew the Lord. He had seen the Lord work. He knew who his God was. Yes, there was Pharaoh's hard heart, but he had the Lord. Yes, he had uncircumcised lips, but he also had the Lord. Yes, there was an army waiting to put the Israelites to death, but they had the presence of the Lord. They had the presence of the Lord. And when a man or a woman or a little boy or girl learns to walk with the Lord and they see the Lord at work, they lose their fear of men. They lose their concern about what other people think because they are with the Lord. They have the Lord of hosts on their side. And with the Lord, as David said, I will do valiantly. I will do valiantly with the Lord. It is not because we are so great. It is because we have a great God. Moses, when he raised his staff up in the air, and lightning and hail started coming out of the sky. Moses didn't create that. You remember in the Gospels where Jesus is walking through the crowd of people and the woman with the issue of blood comes up and she touches him. And Jesus says, "I know somebody touched me because power went out from me." Now, as God incarnate, he could say that. In and of himself, he had healed that woman. And so he felt power go out of him. But when Moses raised his staff in the air, he didn't feel any power coming out of him. If you go out this afternoon and pick up a stick in your yard and raise it in the air, you will feel exactly what Moses felt, nothing. Because Moses' power didn't create that storm. God created the storm, and Moses knew that. We were reading in Acts chapter 8 this morning that when Peter and John laid their hands on the Samaritan believers, the Holy Spirit came down on them. And Simon the magician said, "Whoa, that is amazing. You can control the Holy Spirit. That's incredible. I want that too." And Peter and John looked at him. "We do not control the Holy Spirit. We put our hands on these people, and God, the Holy Spirit, decided to come down. We did not make him come down. We don't govern God, the Holy Spirit." Peter and John knew that it was the gift of God. They didn't zap the believers. God, the Holy Spirit, had come down when they symbolically laid their hands on those men and women. And when Moses raised his hand, it was God who had created that storm, and he knew it. And the conclusion that he drew from that was, well, if God can do that, then he can do anything he wants. And so I don't have to worry. That wasn't my strength that caused the storm, so now when the Egyptians are pinning us down against the Red Sea, I don't have to come up with a solution. Because I didn't create those plagues in the first place, God did. So I'm going to ask him to now do something for his people. Moses learn to rely on the power of God. That was how he grew in his fear of the Lord. Now, secondly, not only did Moses lose his fear of man and grow in his fear of the Lord, but Moses lost his trust in the weapons of men and learned to trust the weapons of God. Moses lost his trust in the weapons of men, and he learned to trust and use the weapons of God. Now, there are two weapons that Moses in particular learned how to use. And the first weapon that he learned how to use is he learned how to handle the word of God. He learned how to handle the sword of the Lord. You remember what we just read in Acts chapter 2 when Moses saw that Egyptian beating the Hebrew slave, and he goes out there and he kills the Egyptian, and then he tries to be the savior of his people. Well, it's difficult to tell from the text whether or not Moses was justified in killing the Egyptian. He may have been engaged in lethal self-defense of one of his fellow Israelites. It may have been proper for Moses to do that. It may not have been proper. It's hard to tell. But either way, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, in his sermon to the Sanhedrin, tells us what the real problem was with that situation. He tells us the real problem that was going on in Moses' mind when he killed that Egyptian and then came the next day to try to solve the problem with his fellow Hebrews. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 and verse 25 that Moses thought that his action of killing the Egyptian would lead the people of Israel to expect him to be their savior. Moses thought he would gain the confidence of his people by means of killing someone. Moses thought that it was his prowess in defending them with armed force that would lead them to conclude he was their savior. And that was an incorrect conclusion. Because when Moses came back to the people of Israel the second time, he came back with the word of the Lord. And he said, "The Lord has sent me to you." Moses learned that it was not going to be by his own ability that led the Israelites to believe that he was their savior. It was going to be a word and a promise from the Lord. It was going to be the appointment of the Lord that enabled him to be their savior. I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus 4, we have a second instance of Moses rejecting the word of God and thinking that it's not a very good weapon. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" So Moses doesn't think that the Israelites are going to listen to him, even though the Lord said that they would. And then in verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Moses thought that when he went to the people, he had to wow them with his oratorical skill. Moses thought that the word of the Lord wasn't enough. He thought that he needed to add his own gifts and talents and abilities. But I want you now to turn to Exodus chapter 8. Because as Moses went through the plagues, he saw the power of God's word. Look at what it says in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." In verse 19, "But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." In chapter 9 and verse 12, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses." In chapter 9, verse 35, "The heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Over time, Moses came to understand every time God says he's going to do something, he does. And whatever God says comes to pass. And Moses began to see that all he needed was the word of the Lord. All he needed in any given situation was a word from the Lord, because whatever God said, that's exactly what happened. And Moses learned that again and again and again. He learned how sharp the sword of the Lord really is and how it cuts through all of our problems. There's a Arb Kapaster that is an avid outdoorsman. He lived in northern New Jersey for many, many years, and he would constantly hunt during hunting season. And one year, it was Christmas Day, and he and his family were opening up gifts on Christmas Day. And in the state of New Jersey at that time, it was illegal to shoot any deer on Christmas Day. But he had a neighbor that was not quite as law-abiding as he ought to have been. And presently on Christmas morning, he heard a gunshot coming from that particular direction. And soon thereafter, a big buck ran into his yard, bleeding, and took off into the woods. Well, how do you follow up a deer when it's illegal to hunt them on Christmas Day when they're wounded and you need to put them out of their misery? Well, it just so happened that for Christmas that day, his wife had given him a spear for his Christmas present. So he told his wife and his four daughters, "I'll be back in a little bit. I'm going to take my spear and go for a walk." And he took his spear and he followed the blood trail into the woods, and sure enough, there was the buck. And he picked up his spear and put the buck out of his misery. He did what he had to do. And when he was telling me the story, he said, "There was something that I was really surprised at when I killed that buck." He said, "I was surprised how easily that spear went in there." He said, "That was a big animal with a lot of muscle, a lot of bone, and my spear just went all the way in, right to the heart. I barely even pushed." He said it just went right in there, all the way. He was amazed at how sharp it was. And Moses was learning how sharp the sword of the Lord really was. This thing really cuts. This thing is amazing. When I use the sword of the Lord in any given situation, it happens just like he said it would. Moses was amazed. And some of you have had that exact same experience. You've had a difficult problem, and you have no idea how to surmount the problem. And so you go get counsel from this person, and you talk to this person, and you tell everybody to pray for you, and you don't know what to do. And then you're reading the Word of God, and suddenly you know exactly what has to be done. And this confusing, knotty problem just disappears. Because the Word of God cuts right through all of the complexity of the problem and says, "Here's the deal, here's what you need to do." And in following the Word of the Lord, you cut right through all your problems. And it's not because you're so smart. It's not because you receive such amazingly wise counsel. It's because God was counseling you through His Word. And the Word of the Lord spoke to you. And the Holy Spirit spoke to you through His Word. Now, Moses learned to handle a second weapon, and that weapon was the weapon of all prayer. We find the weapon of all prayer in Ephesians chapter 6, and Moses learned what it was to really pray to the Lord, to pray according to the will of the Lord. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, we have one of Moses' first prayers, if not his first prayer to the Lord here. And it's not a pretty picture. Moses is praying to the Lord. In verse 22 of chapter 5, and he says, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." The scriptures are very honest. This is an embarrassing prayer. Why? What are you doing? Don't you understand? Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Have you ever said to the Lord, why? This is not going to work. What are you doing? You know, you're doing it wrong. Do it like this. Why? What are you doing? That's what Moses felt like when he came out of Pharaoh's presence. What is going on here? But by the end of the plagues, Moses is powerfully interceding for his worst enemy. And the Lord is hearing his prayers. And that's because Moses learned that his prayers needed to be in accordance with the will of God. God does not ask us to understand everything He's doing when He commands us to pray. We pray by faith in His Word. We do not pray because we have all the answers. Only when I'm certain that I know what God's doing, that's when I'll bow the knee and pray. That's not prayer. Real prayer comes when you aren't sure what the Lord is doing, but you are sure who He is, and you are sure what He has said, and you align your prayer with His word. And you say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Did Moses fully grasp why the Lord kept sending him into Pharaoh to intercede on his behalf? Perhaps not. But he faithfully interceded every time Pharaoh asked him to. And every time Pharaoh said, oh, please plead for me, Moses said, I will. I will. Because the Lord had asked him to do that. The Lord had said that Pharaoh wasn't going to listen. The Lord had said, I'm going to keep sending plagues. It was God's will for Moses that he continue to go in there and continue to pray for Pharaoh, even though he didn't fully grasp all that was taking place. And do you know something interesting? Those of you who have read the plagues before, there's a terrifying and very sobering thing that happens at the end of the plagues. And I wonder if you've caught it when you've read the plagues before. But at the end of the ninth plague, we find Pharaoh commanding Moses never to enter his presence again. Look at the end of chapter 10 and verse 28. The plague of darkness has come. And always before, Pharaoh had pleaded for Moses to pray for him. Oh, pray for me. Oh, pray for me. And Moses did, and God spared him. But now, Pharaoh does not ask for Moses' prayer. He says, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. And at that point, that's when the 10th plague came. When Pharaoh said, do not pray for me, and Moses said, okay, I won't. That's when the 10th plague came. God withheld his judgment as long as Pharaoh asked Moses to pray for him. God did not finally and ultimately cut him off. But when Pharaoh rejected the prayers of Moses, that's when God destroyed him. And you young people, that have grown up in the church, you need to find a church that not only preaches the word of the Lord, but you need to find a man who will pray for your soul by name. Do not leave this church and find some church that's got only a pulpit ministry where you can hide in the crowd, where you can just be a nameless face in the pulpit. You need a man who knows who you are and who will pray for you. Do not cut your soul off from the intercessory prayers of your minister. You are in a very dangerous position when you do that. It is one thing to receive the pulpit ministry. It is one thing to have good preaching. That is not the only thing that you need. You need someone praying for your soul. And when the prayers of Moses were removed from Pharaoh, he was destroyed by God. Don't remove yourself from the prayers of godly men and women. And we as citizens need to not cease from praying for our leaders. We cannot guarantee that God will withhold his judgment if we pray. Habakkuk prayed and his nation was still destroyed, but we can guarantee that our nation will be destroyed if we don't pray. And if we cease from our obligation to the civil government and we refuse to pray for our leaders, we have no right to expect that God will withhold his judgment. We need to pray for those in power. Do not withhold your prayers from even evil men and women, because when we do, God will cut them off and he will judge them. And church members, the time will come when it will be your duty to call a new set of elders the present men will receive from the hand of the Lord in glory their due reward, and the time will come when you must call a man to this pulpit, and you must call a man that will pray for you. Do not be led astray by mere gifts and abilities and talents in the pulpit. Find a man that is on his knees in his study during the week praying for your soul. You need his prayers. Pharaoh needed Moses' prayers. How do we try to apply this as we look at our own shaking world and we try to grow as Christians in a world that is falling apart? We need to grow in the fear of the Lord. We need to grow in the fear of the Lord. Isn't this exactly what Christ did when he was on earth? When Christ is on earth, he's being led astray to the cross, and his disciple Peter wants to fight for him, pulls out that ridiculous sword and waves it around, and Christ says to Peter, "Don't you understand that I could have 12 legions of angels?" But that's not the only thing he says. He says, "Don't you understand that my Father could send 12 legions of angels?" He commits his soul to the Father. Jesus Christ feared God. He trusted his soul to him who judges justly, Peter said. When Christ was on earth, he feared the Lord. He put his soul in the hands of the Father. When he is being led astray and his disciples don't want him to go to the cross, he says, "Would you keep me from drinking the cup that my Father has given me?" He saw the cross as something that his Father had given him. Is that how you view your trials in your life? You need to grow in the fear of the Lord in the sense that when there is a trial, you say, "This is my Heavenly Father that has sent this to me." If you know that it was sent to you from your good, kind, merciful Father, you will not fear man. You will not be afraid. You will be courageous. You will be zealous as long as you can grasp the fact that your Father is the one in total control. When Pilate said to Christ, "Don't you know that I have the power to put you to death?" Christ said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. My Father's in total control of this situation. Don't talk to me about your authority. Don't talk to me about the rights that you have over my soul and what you can do and what you can't do. No one has the right over the life and death of your soul except Jesus Christ himself. Your soul, if you are a Christian, is in the hand of God. No one can touch you unless the Father permits it. No one." And Christ understood that. That's the fear of the Lord. And that puts away the fear of man. And we need to learn to use God's weapons. We need to divorce ourselves and separate ourselves from using those carnal weapons that come all too easily. The force of argumentation. If you are smart, if you are able to speak clearly and coherently, then oftentimes you are led into the temptation of out-arguing the person in front of you. That is a carnal weapon. Put it away. Use the word of God instead. Do not use guilt and manipulation to get people to do what you want. That is a carnal weapon. Use the word of the Lord. Put those carnal weapons away from you when you speak to your spouse. Put those carnal weapons away from you when you speak to your children. We have many families in here with young children, and parents need to understand how to use the word of the Lord as a gracious weapon in the life of their children. You can't control your children by the volume of your voice. You can't control your children by the intensity with which you discipline them. Use the word of God. The word of God will cut through their unbelief. The word of God will cut through their indifference. Use the word of God. And you parents and grandparents that are looking at your children and grandchildren, and you're saying to yourselves, you know, this world that they're living in, this world that my kids and grandkids are being raised in is not my world. I tremble for my children and grandchildren. If that's your attitude, don't leave them defenseless. For the sake of the Lord, give them the one weapon that will enable them to cut through every complexity they will ever face. Give them the Word of God. Do not neglect your duty. It is not enough for your children to simply hear the Word faithfully proclaimed from the pulpit. You, as their father, you, as their mother, must faithfully teach them the Word of the Lord. Don't take that sword out of their hand. They are defenseless. What are they going to do? If you don't tell your children the Word of God, if you don't catechize them, if they don't memorize Scripture, if they don't memorize good hymns, how are they going to understand which way to turn? How are they going to know how to raise their children? How are they going to know how to love their spouse? Don't leave them defenseless. Give them the Word of the Lord. And if you have neglected your duty, it is never too late to come to your child, no matter how old they may be, and to say, "My son, I have sinned greatly against you. I have neglected to give you the Word of God. I was busy with my work. I was busy loving your mother. I thought I was helping. I missed it. I didn't teach you the Word of the Lord. Forgive me, son." And it may be that in God's infinite wisdom and mercy, He uses even your neglect of the Word of God and your subsequent repentance to save that child so that they see how important the Word of God is. Don't leave your children defenseless and your grandchildren defenseless in the world in which we live. We must learn to use the weapon of all prayer. We live in a world that the more the world shakes, the more frenzied people's activity becomes. And they are rushing and rushing, and they don't even know what they're doing. And Christians fall into this trap all the time. "Well, I don't know what to do, and so I've just got to do something. I'm going to make that extra phone call. I'm going to write that extra letter. I'm going to meet with that extra person. I'm just going to chase this until it works." God is teaching you, you can't make it work. You can't fix this. Moses had to understand that Pharaoh's heart was unfixable. You can't fix it. It's too hard. You can't change it. The only thing you can do is pray that I will take away my judgment, and when you pray, then I will. But Moses, in and of himself, could not fix Pharaoh's hard heart. We need to learn to take up the weapon of all prayer. Sitting still is a very difficult activity. It's a very difficult activity. But in a shaking world, if you do not learn how to use the weapon of all prayer, you will be confused at best, and you will be stumbling towards the celestial city your entire Christian life. It will be very difficult for you if you do not learn how to pray according to the will of God. And if you're always asking God, "Well, why? Well, why? Well, what are you doing? Well, I don't agree," you will never recover the joy of the Lord that is meant for you, that is meant for you, without understanding the weapon of prayer. And finally, for those of you who are lost, you can put these two things together, and you can pray the Word of the Lord. Have you ever considered that? Sometimes lost, unbelieving people don't know what to say to Jesus Christ. Well, how do I start? What do I say to the King of heaven and earth? Well, in the New Testament, we find a blind beggar said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Can you pray that prayer? Can you pray, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me"? That's a pretty easy prayer. You children, you might not know what to say to Jesus. Can you pray Psalm 25, verse 11? "Pardon my guilt, O Lord, for it is great." It's not a hard prayer. "Pardon my guilt, O Lord, for it is great." People have been saved by praying that prayer. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." These are not hard prayers. It's just simple prayers, just one sentence. calling on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How about an old person that has lived in sin their entire life? Can a person who has been a guilty, wicked man or woman for 70 or 80 years find forgiveness? Well, Psalm 25 says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, O Lord." An old person can pray that. Old person can find forgiveness with the Lord. You just pray the prayers of the Bible. It's just that simple. You come before the Lord and you say, "This is what you said in your word. I'm just asking you to do it." That's all you have to say. And Christ will save you. And you'll be walking with the Lord. We live in a world that is shaking and falling apart. But we live in a world where King Jesus is on his throne. And he hears the prayers of guilty sinners when they call on him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons which Moses learned. And we pray that you would instill them in us. We live in a world that is shaking. Enable us to stand by your mercy, by your grace. Enable us to learn the fear of the Lord and to learn to handle the word of God and prayer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.